This morning, we're wrapping up our series in the Doctrines of Grace, the 5 points of Calvinism that we've been working our way through. There should be an outline in your bulletin, which has the different scripture passages we'll be considering this morning, so you could follow along there. Before we begin our study of the Word of God this morning, let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your Word. How gracious and kind you are to us in giving us your Word that we might understand, Father, who we are before a holy God, and we might understand who you are and the only way to salvation. We pray that in your mercy this morning you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your Word. We pray that you'd send forth your Spirit with your Word doing its good work in us, drawing us to the Savior, conforming us to His image, equipping us to live and serve in His kingdom in such a way as would bring Him glory. Be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your Word. And as your Word is set forth and explained this morning, may your name be glorified, Father, and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We've been looking at what historically called the doctrines of grace, or what sometimes was called Calvinism. They're taking it from Calvin, who kind of expounded it in a very systematic way in the late 1500s. Recognize this went back to St. Augustine, who expounded it during his time, and it went back to the Apostle Paul as he was explaining the implications of the work of Christ for us, how this all works out, how God saves his people from their sins. There's really nothing more important that we could ever learn. How does God save his people? It's really what sets us apart, Christianity apart from every other religion. There's really only two types of religion. This is not unique to me. This has been said by people much wiser than me. There's do religions and done religions. There's all the religions in the world that tell you what you need to do to get right with God, that there's something you have to do. There's a set of either rules you need to do or practices you need to be involved in to get right with God. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that says God has done everything for you, that we don't save ourselves, that God saves us. Every other religion is really about self-salvation. It's how can you save yourself, whether it's you working on your own apart from God or you working with God. They always change it. It may be from you doing very, very little and God doing most of it to you doing most of it and God doing very little. But what binds them all together is the idea that you and God somehow work together to save yourself. Biblical Christianity is the only system that says, no, God saves his people, that he is the one who does it. And that's what we've been considering. So we're going to kind of wrap it up, just reviewing. What have we learned so far? What does God say about us and how we're made right with him? And why does this even matter? How it should change the way we live our lives. So let's review the points we've gone through. The first was the doctrine of total depravity. We talked about total depravity, which basically just says because of Adam's first sin, all men by nature are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. And we took this especially from the book of Romans in chapter 3, verses 10 and following. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is actually just contrary to how the rest of the world views humanity. Outside of the worldview of kind of atheistic naturalism, just, you know, we're not good and we're not bad because there is no such thing as good and bad. We're just animals like any other animal that just acts on instinct, so you would never say they're good or bad, right? Secular humanism, what does it say? Man's essentially good. All the other religions of the world, In a martial arts class that I attend, the instructor always starts by reading some writings from Lao Tse, the great Chinese philosopher. And it's always getting back at some point. Now, what we really need to do is just go back to who we really are in our own being, which is good. You know, we get corrupted by things throughout life. But if we would just go back to who we really are by nature, we're all essentially good. And that's what people like to think about themselves, don't they? That's what the world's constantly saying. But what does a holy God who created us say about us? He said he created us good in Adam. But because of Adam's sin, we have fallen. And there is no one who does good. No, not one. Not that there's not good things that we might do, relatively speaking. Obviously, it's nicer to hold the door open for an old lady than to slam it shut in her face, right? It's obviously nicer to give a meal to someone who is hungry than to sit down and eat in front of them, okay? And we would say, well, that's a good thing to do. That other thing's a bad thing to do. But when we view it from God's perspective, there's no one who does good. Because everything we do is for our own self-centered reasons. It's not for God's glory. It's not of love for God and love for man. It always flows out of self-love, which makes it idolatrous at its heart. And what God says about fallen man is there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks God. If we're going to get back in touch with like our inner person, who we really are by ourselves, that's the worst thing that ever happened. God says in Romans 1, you read, he says, the worst judgment God ever gives us is to just leave us to ourselves. That's when we utterly fall apart because of our wickedness. Now, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't say that everybody is as wicked as they possibly could be. God, in his great mercy, ordinarily doesn't allow most people to be bad as they could be. Like we said, it's really, that's a judgment he gives on many. If you read Romans, the latter part of Romans chapter 1. He hands them over to themselves to go from wickedness to wickedness to wickedness. But not everybody is an absolute monster. That's not what total depravity is saying. What total depravity is saying is just everybody is as bad off as they could be. That sin has affected every area of our lives. Like if you put poison in a cup and just stirred it around, the entire cup now is poison. Every drop within that is now poisonous. Could the cup be more poison? Yes, you could pour more poison in it. You could just make the concentration greater. But it's death in the cup, whether it's a little or a lot. That's how we are. There's sin in us. It's contaminated all of our being, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. It affects our will, our emotions about things. Everything has been affected. And we have nothing which to give to God and say, well, you should accept me because here's something good in me. We have nothing. We are poisonous. This is why Scripture goes on. We read, when we looked at this passage in the extended thing, we did a whole sermon. I said, what does God say about us? He says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not that we're sick in our sin. We're dead in our sins. If you think of it, in terms of you're at the beach and you're swimming, there's a lifeguard there, right? There's salvation possible to somebody who's drowning, who's someone who could cry out to the lifeguard, and the lifeguard could come out there. But what about if there's just a dead body out in the ocean? How can they be saved? The lifeguard has to go out and get them, right, and take them in and give them life because they're already dead. They've got to bring them back. That's our situation. It's not that we're floundering out there in our sin and we're kind of drowning and we could still cry out to God and say, Lord, save me, save me, I'm drowning. We're just dead corpses bobbing up and down in the water. We can't do anything. We can't try to swim back to shore. We can't cry out to the lifeguard to save us. Spiritually, we're dead. And that's what the doctrine of total depravity talks about. And that's where where everything starts in terms of the doctrines of grace. See, to somebody who's sick, there's something they could do. You could be on your deathbed and still be able to do something like open your mouth to take the medicine. So the doctor does everything. He brings them in. He does everything. But listen, if you still didn't want to take it, right, you could keep your mouth shut with all of your strength and you won't take that medicine in. Or they put it in your mouth and you spit it back out. But a dead person can't do anything. A dead person just lays there. That's who we are spiritually. Dead. Unable and unwilling to seek after God. And that's why if we're going to be saved, God has to do the work because dead people can't do any work. Dead people can't come to Jesus. Dead people can't repent and believe. Dead people can't begin doing good works that God might be pleased with them. Dead people do nothing. If you want to test this, and if you don't believe me, you can do this any day, anytime when you have some day off. If you don't have school children, you could do it, or adults, if you just got some time, you go to any cemetery, okay? Just pick, there's lots of ones in Cape May County. Pick a nice picturesque one, you know, one where you could enjoy the day. Bring a chair and look at all the graves. And then just mark down. You can bring a camera if you wish to document it, or you could just write down how many times somebody in the grave does something. See how much activity is done, not by the groundskeeper or people visiting, how much activity is done by the dead people there. I can assure you, you could do this experiment every day for the rest of your life. And what you will find out is dead people never do anything because they're dead. But that's what God says we are outside of Christ. Says that's what mankind is because of Adam's fall and because of our own sin. We are dead, unwilling, unable to save ourselves. We can no more do any spiritual activity that is meritorious, that would commend us to God, than a dead person in a cemetery could do of any action. That's who we are, dead in our trespasses and sins. So if we will be saved, it's going to be God who does the saving. Then we learn, secondly, about unconditional election. Our larger catechism gives a pretty good definition of this. It says, God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof, and also according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, has passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted to the praise of his glorious justice. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So Paul is here blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's blessed us. And what is one of those blessings he's done? He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. God then looks upon all these people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and he chooses to save a certain portion of it. Could God have saved everyone, every single person who had fallen in Adam? Could God have saved them all? Yes. God is not limited. But was that God's plan to save everyone? No. God said he has chosen some to be saved to the praise of his glorious grace. He has left others to perish in their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Now to change the picture a little bit, because often we think, well, here's this mean God, and here's how people portray it. Here's this mean God who looks in this world of all nice people. And of all these nice people, he says, I'm going to make certain people wicked and send them to hell, and then I'll bring the nice people home to heaven with me. It's just the opposite. God comes into a prison. Everyone have been justly, lawfully condemned to death because of their sins. There's not one of them that's innocent. There's no one who where the jury was rigged, because the judge is omniscient. The judge knows every fact, every motive. He rightfully declares each one guilty and gives them the death sentence. And then he walks down death row, and to some he says, you, I choose you to set you free. And it's not just arbitrary and saying, okay, you just leave, I'm going to pervert justice. But he's saying, because for you, I'm going to do something that I'm not doing for the rest. You all deserve to die. But for some of you, I will accept the substitute. I will pour out my wrath on somebody else instead of you. And that's his own son. That changes the picture, doesn't it? People look at Calvin, it makes God look so mean. No, it shows him incredibly gracious. All these people, wicked lawbreakers, rebels against the king. Every one of them left to themselves would murder God if they could. And to some, God chooses to show his grace and say, instead, I will murder my own son. I will put my son to death for you. He will take your place so that you could be set free, and not only be set free out of the prison, but be adopted into my family and be one of my children. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. God doesn't look through the look down through kind of the corridors of time and see who will be good. He doesn't look down to see who would have faith and believe. Because if God looked down through the corridor of time to see who would believe, how many would believe outside of God's work in them? Remember, it's dead people, right? It's like asking a question. If you had a telescope, if you were to say, okay, I'm looking into the cemetery, and all those who on their own will come to life, okay, those are the ones that will live. Well, how many of them will come to life on their own? None of them will. So if God were to look down and say, how many people dead in their trespasses and sins will believe in me? Well, it's simple. The answer, none. Nobody will. So God has to choose them. He chooses them not on the basis of good works he saw that they would do. He chooses them not on the basis of anything within them. He chooses them for his own good pleasure. He doesn't tell us why. Now, in the mind of God, is there some reason why? I'm sure there is, because God doesn't do things for no reason. But he hasn't told us the reason. And he's told us certain things that aren't the reason. Because the scripture says, it's not because you were better than other people, more numerous, that you were more godly, that you were more pious. It says, so it's none of those things that we look on. God has his own reasons, which he does not give unto us. Why does he elect some to save them? To the praise of his glorious grace. See, this kind of threw Satan, didn't it? If you remember the story, did Satan know anything of the grace of God? No. When Satan and the angels who went with him fell, what did they know? The moment they rebelled against God, they were cast out forever under his wrath and curse. So what does Satan think he's doing with Adam? If I get Adam to sin, then Adam and all of humanity is doomed too. What he didn't realize is God had already planned or decreed the fall of man and his redemption by choosing some to be his own. In one sense, that's why Satan is so infuriated by the church, because it thwarts his own plan, which is to see all of humanity doomed. But God, to magnify his grace, he magnifies his judgment in the condemnation of sinners. But to magnify his grace, he elects sinners to be his own people, to redeem them. Now, how does he redeem them? So we get into the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement teaches that the Lord Jesus made a definite and complete atonement, which is limited by design to the elect only. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we talk about, why did Jesus come? Did Jesus come to make salvation possible for sinners? Or did he come to actually save people? Which did he do? In other words, think of the picture again of the lifeguard. Does the lifeguard go out to make salvation possible to somebody who's drowning? Or does he go out to actually save a drowning person? Well, if we remember that the drowning person is already dead, what if the lifeguard went out there and he gets out there on his surfboard and he throws this and says, okay, grab this and I'll save you. Grab this, I'll pull you in. What would that dead person do? How many dead people would grab the little float that the lifeguard throws out? How many people will be saved if the lifeguard does 99% of the work, but it's up to the dead person to do that last little thing? All he has to do is hang on. The lifeguard make everything possible for the person to be saved. How many dead people will be saved by that lifeguard? Nobody, right? Because they can't do anything. What's going to be needed is for that lifeguard to actually grab that corpse, drag him back on the shore, breathe into him life. Otherwise, he dies. Jesus came, we're told here in Matthew, not to make salvation possible for his people, but to save his people. Again, people think, well, that's so mean. Why wouldn't Jesus come for everybody? Because that sounds gracious, doesn't it? It sounds gracious for a moment. Say, Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. By dying on the cross, what he did, he's like he bought a million tickets or an infinite number of tickets to heaven. Anybody could have a ticket to heaven. Jesus purchased for everybody. That seems gracious, isn't it? I mean, children, if someone went to the boardwalk and said they bought all the tickets so everybody could go on ride, wouldn't that seem kind? And he said, here's the tickets everybody could get. But what if he bought the tickets for every ride and he brought it to a cemetery and said, okay, all you dead people, whoever wants to come to the boardwalk to go on a ride, just come get the ticket. There's enough for everybody in every cemetery in the entire world to come. I've got tickets for everybody. Come get it. Children, how many people are going to get to go to the boardwalk and go on rides? Nobody, right? Because dead people can't come get a ticket. Even though it was all paid for, and even though there was plenty for all, we're dead in our sins. So Jesus had to do more than come and make salvation possible. He had to make it actual. He had to actually save us. And it says he came to save who? Not the whole world, his people. Jesus' plan in coming was to save his people. So he obeys the law of God for them. And he dies on the cross and pays the price to set them free. Once the price has been paid, they're free. Everything's been done. So limited atonement teaches that it's not limited in its effect. It's limited in its extent. It's limited to those who Jesus died for. He gives them life. He frees them from their sins. Again, the Arminian alternative of Jesus dies to make salvation possible, again, go back to point one, total depravity. It's possible for everything. So it seems unlimited in its extent, right? Everybody could have it, but it's limited in its effect. It doesn't actually save anybody. And if it doesn't save anybody, and they're dead in their trespasses and sins, so how many people end up going to heaven? Nobody. So the Arminian scheme, which seems so gracious on the face of it, Jesus dies for everybody, ends up being the most cruel of all doctrines. He says, but no one gets it because they're all dead. No one can have it because what did Paul, not what does Pastor Jim say, not what does Calvary say, what does the Orthodox Presbyterian Church say, what did Calvin say, what does Scripture say? No one seeks God, no, not one. So if you said Jesus died and anybody who seeks him could be saved, then nobody's saved. We just sent everybody to hell. Consistent Arminianism damns everyone to hell if they take the Apostle Paul seriously in what he says in Romans chapter 3. Otherwise, what they have to do is just white out Romans chapter 3. Say, well, he doesn't really mean no one. I mean, he kind of means just most don't. Or if Paul says all are dead in their trespasses and sins, they have to say, well, what he really meant is not really dead. Have you ever watched The Princess Bride? When he says he's just mostly dead, right? He's not dead. He's just mostly dead. That's kind of the Arminian thing. But I think when you read what Paul meant is, no, they're really totally dead spiritually. Not mostly dead. Not just about there. Dead. Can't do anything on their own. But now if we can't do anything on our own, right, and Jesus died for us, how does it become ours? Because Jesus tells people what? To believe upon him and they will be saved. Paul cries out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But if the people are dead, how are they going to believe? Now, children, you got to think about that for a moment, don't you? I mean, if I preach at a cemetery and tell people they need to come to Jesus, how many people are going to come? Even if I'm a really good preacher, how many people will come to Jesus if I preach to dead people? Nobody, right? Well, we need something else here then. And that's the next point. That's what it gets into the doctrine of irresistible grace. God calls his elect to himself by his word and spirit in such a way that all the elect without exception are made willing and able to come to him in Christ. Jesus said that in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus isn't saying no man has the permission to come to me. Because Jesus already said, anybody who comes to me I won't cast out, right? So it can't mean you don't have permission. It says no one is able to come to me unless the Father draw him. Children, we've been talking about a cemetery, right? Do you realize there was actually a great preacher who preached at a cemetery? That was the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And God sent him to preach to a valley of dry bones, like a cemetery. It was just bones that had been bleached. There's no meat left on. There's nothing. The buzzards had eaten it clean, and the sun had bleached them. There was just dry bones. And God tells Ezekiel to preach. And it would just be like if you all sent me to the cemetery and say, Pastor, we want you to go to that cemetery and preach every Sunday. And he thought the same thing. Well, nothing's going to happen because when you preach to dead people can't do anything. But as Ezekiel preached, God sent his spirit with the preached word of Ezekiel. The spirit of God went and those bones came together and skin grew upon them and they became a living army. And that was a picture of what God does for each one of his children. That God sends his spirit with the word and takes you who are dead in your trespasses and sins and he brings you to life. Now, who does he bring to life? Only his elect, only his chosen, only his people. He says, all the ones that the Father gave him will come because the Father and the Son send the Spirit to all those who he has elected and he gives them the gifts of repentance and faith. And now that they've been brought to life, the first thing you want to do is run to God. Because now, instead of hating him, now they love him. That's how God applies salvation to us. He sends his spirit. This is why the Bible says you must be born again. If we're not born again by the Spirit of God, we're still dead. We can't repent and believe because dead people can't repent and believe. But God sends his spirit, causing us to be born again. And that's the call he calls us. He calls us externally through the preaching of the word and the reading of the word of God. Internally, he calls us by his spirit and he makes us his own. That's how now we could be saved. Jesus did it all. Jesus lived for us and died for us. Jesus saves us. But how does that salvation, how does what Jesus did in his life and death, how does that become ours? It's by the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again. Then we repent and believe and we embrace Christ. And everything that Jesus is then becomes ours. We now have a perfect righteousness, even though we were rotten, had a terrible record. We now become forgiven and sinless before God, even though we had been sinners. Because now we've been united to Christ. And then the last part of it is perseverance of the saints. Will we always remain saved? Well, by means of the preserving power of God, Christians are enabled to persevere in the faith, thus making it impossible for them to totally fall from a state of grace. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can't lose our salvation because we didn't gain it in the first place. Jesus came to save us. That includes saving us from our own sins, saving us from our own rebellion that would turn away from us. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. He doesn't say, you who began a work in you, you'll complete it to the end. He knows if it left it up to us, we'd leave God in a minute. You who are older, you know yourself well enough. You know that since you've been a Christian, there are terrible sins you've fallen into. There are sins. You don't want anybody to ever know what you thought or what you said or what you did. And you know there's examples of that. And if you don't know that, I doubt you know Jesus. Because even the Apostle Paul could say, he looks at himself and says, I'm the chief of sinners. Even the Apostle Paul could look at his life and say, I've got nothing. You know, and the longer you've been with Christ, the more you know that even though you know him, even though you know it, you still sin. You still sin, not just accidentally. You sin willfully still. So you know if it was left up to you, you're done. No way. You can't keep yourself saved. But praise God, he didn't leave it up to you and to me to maintain our salvation. He began the work. He gives us his spirit. The spirit doesn't just cause us to be born again, but then the spirit lives inside of us, causing us to constantly desire Christ, to keep seeking after him, to live lives of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith isn't something we do like you go to a Billy Graham crusade and then you sign a card. I repent and believe. Okay, it's done, hand in the card. It's something we do every day. We live lives of repentance. We live lives of faith. Why? Because the Spirit abides in us and enables us every day to repent and believe, every day to trust him. So even when we fall into terrible sin, what do? We get back up again. We come, we confess our sins again. We again believe that what Jesus did was enough. Because we look and say, if it was up to me, I'd be dead because just yesterday or just 5 minutes ago, look what I just did. But I trust that God accepts me, not because of what I do, because of what Jesus did for me. So God is the one who preserves us. So perseverance of the saints, I said last week, maybe a better way to say it, is God's perseverance with the saints, or God's preservation of the saints, because it's God who works in us to enable us to persevere into the end so that none who Christ died for will ever be lost. So just quick summary here. The 5 points of Calvinism all stand or fall together. All the points are inseparably linked. And we see that clearly in Romans chapter 8. So in verse 29 said, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." So Paul's saying, God chooses some. Those who he chooses, he calls to himself. Whoever he calls to himself, he declares not guilty because of what Jesus did for them. And whoever he declared not guilty, he will glorify at the last day, he'll bring to heaven. So from eternity past to eternity future, it's all the work of God. They're all tied together. So you can't take that, well, I like numbers 1, 3, and 5. Or like, I like the T and the U and the P. I don't really like the L and the I. Or I don't like these. They all stand or fall together. Because all of them show it's God who does the work. So in other words, these aren't the 5 points of Calvinism. They're not the 5 points of Augustinianism. They're the 5 points of Scripture, of the doctrines of grace, how a gracious God saves sinners. I think it was B.B. Warfield that said, Reformed Christianity or Calvinism is nothing less than just consistent Christianity. We're not Calvinists. We're Christians. The reason we use that term is because others have chosen, they've said, well, we believe something otherwise. So we said, well, how do we distinguish? You say you're a Christian, and we say we're a Christian. So how do we distinguish? Well, we follow the doctrines of grace. Where do you find those? Where are they laid out? Were they laid out by John Calvin or the Westminster Standards or by Augustine? These men have laid it out clearly. But it's not the teaching of Calvin or Augustine. It's the teaching of the Word of God. Some people say, oh, a Reformed faith or that Calvinism, it's Christianity. Because anything different from this isn't really Christianity. Because Christianity teaches that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not of our works. We don't work with God to save ourselves. Christianity from the beginning to the end teaches that God saves sinners by his own sovereign work. It's what we call monergistic, not synergistic. That's what theologians call it. Monergism means one. Jism means work, and mono means one. One person works. God works to save us. Synergism is when you do things together. Okay, in businesses, you're looking for synergism. Get all the things working together. Okay, that's like, so if you're at A&LP, they might work together. Somebody makes the pizzas, another guy makes the steaks, or, you know, if you're really on a working assembly line, one guy makes the dough, slide it, next guy does the sauce. They're working together. Okay? Monergism is one guy owns the pizza place. He makes the dough, he puts the sauce, he puts the cheese, he does everything. He's the only guy working. That's monergism. What the Bible teaches is monergism. God does the work of salvation. He saves his people by his grace because he loves us. We don't work with him. We don't work together with him. So what we're teaching isn't another form of Christianity. What we're teaching is Christianity. Dabney puts it well. He says this: "Such is the Bible system of grace, which men call Calvinism, so often in disparagement. Its least merit is that it corresponds exactly with experience, common sense, and true philosophy. Its grand evidence is that it corresponds with Scripture. Let God be true and every man a liar. This doctrine exalts God, his power, his sovereign, unbought love and mercy. They are entitled to be supremely exalted. This doctrine humbles man in the dust. He ought to be humbled. He is a guilty, lost sinner, the sole yet the certain architect of his own ruin. Helpless yet guilty of all that makes him helpless, he ought to take his place in the deepest contrition and give all the glory of his redemption to God. This doctrine, while it lays man's pride low, gives him an anchor of hope, sure and steadfast, drawing him to heaven. For his hope is founded not in the weakness, folly, and fickleness of his human will, but in the eternal love, wisdom, and power of Almighty God. O Israel, who is like unto thee? O people, saved by the Lord, The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You see the glory. Why is Calvinism, as we talk about with these 5 points, why are these so objectionable here that even people claiming to be Christians say, no, that can't be true, because it humbles us. It strips us of our pride. We all want to say, the reason I'm a Christian is I'm going to heaven because I'm better than those rotten sinners out there. I made a choice to follow Jesus. There's something in me, something God would want, something I did. We constantly want to pat ourselves on the back. And this doctrines of grace humble us. Says there's nothing you do. It's purely the love of God, but recognize though it humbles us very low, it gives us our only hope. Because our salvation isn't based in on what we can do because we know we don't do anything. It's based purely on God. So it's a sure hope. Because if my salvation depended on me, I'd lose it in a minute. So while it humbles us, it gives us hope. So how do you respond to a doctrine like this? Well, first of all, you give all glory to God. That's what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1. When he talks about the work of the Father and then the Son and the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians 1, he ends every section saying, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. We exalt the grace of God. We're not like in an AA meeting where we could all pat ourselves and look, 50 days clean, you know, 70, look what I've done, look, I'm doing good. We're a bunch of people who says, left to myself, I don't do any good. But praise God, he has done good for me. Look what Jesus has done for me. He loved me. He saved me. He reconciled me. He brought me into the family of God. So when we gather together, instead of making it about us, look what I do. We make it all about him. So when we gather together, we don't sing, look how wonderful we are. Look how far we've come. We sing, praise God. Praise God. Look what he's done. So it drives us to worship. And it drives us to try to live godly lives out of gratitude. He's made us holy in Jesus. So, well, now let's be what he made us to be. He made us alive to live for him. Then let's live for him. And on our best days, we have nothing to brag about, do we? We praise him. And on our worst days, we don't despair because we recognize he did everything for us. So look at the great hope. Yes, this doctrine teaches that we're dead, but it doesn't teach us that we're dead without hope. All other systems teach that we're sick, but ultimately without hope because we'll never see God. This teaches that we're dead, but we have hope. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in the Lord. Richard Phillips closes a wonderful little book he wrote called What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace? And he ends it by saying this, which I think is worthy of us considering. It says, summing up all the doctrines of grace, this is what's so great. Those who know and rely on God's all-sufficient grace, the grace of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the grace of the Holy Spirit, are inspired to live for his all-consuming glory. There's nothing greater than that. For our greatest joy is found in fulfilling our highest purpose. And our highest purpose is to live for the praise of our all-glorious God of grace. To him be glory both now and forever. Through his grace at work in us. How do we respond to the doctrines of grace? Simply this, by living to the praise of his glorious grace. What does that look like? It looks like repenting, believing, worshiping, obeying out of gratitude for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We could not save ourselves. We couldn't work together with you to save ourselves. But you so loved us as your people that in eternity past, before we had done good or evil, you chose us to be yours. And in the fullness of time, you sent your Son to live for us and to die for us. And then at just the right moment, through the work of your Spirit and the preaching of the Word, you caused us to be born again and gave us the ability to repent and believe. And you have promised that the good work you have begun in us, you will bring to completion. So we can live with an assurance of salvation and a confident hope. Help us, Father, to respond by this, by living lives of humility, recognizing we're not better than anyone. We're just better off because of what you've done for us. May we live lives of worship, knowing we've done nothing to merit our salvation. But it's all of your free grace. May we live lives of growing obedience out of appreciation for what you have done for us in setting us free. And thus may you be praised in us. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.